Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Today we're going to read verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Peter has already addressed at the beginning of this chapter the elders in the church, and he has given us the exhortation to shepherd the flock of God, to exercise oversight, and to do so by being godly examples to the people of God. And now he addresses the rest of the congregation. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we look at what the Apostle Peter has to say to us here in this passage. It's the response that all of us are to give to those who are in authority over us. It begins at least there as he exhorts the young folks in the congregation to be submissive to their elders. But he goes on from there and he addresses all of us and he explains that all of us are to have a mutual submission one to another. And finally, he exhorts us that especially we are to be submissive in humility to God our Savior. And so we begin by looking at this exhortation of humble submission, first to the elders and then to one another. Likewise, you younger people, he says, submit to your elders. Submission is something that is required of each of us in various levels and in various places throughout our lives. So what is submission? Submission involves at least three things and possibly many others, but let's think about three things today. First of all, submission involves respect. Church elders are to be respected. Why? Not because we are in ourselves worthy of such respect. Christ alone is worthy, but because we have been placed in a position of authority over the people of God, over the flock of God. And so God would have each of us respect our elders because the elders are leaders appointed by God with the task of watching over your souls. As we saw last week, elders must one day give an account of the charge that has been laid to us. And so we watch out for you and we must declare to God the outcome of that watchfulness of what we have done, of our oversight over you. And it's to be done, as we saw last time, in such a way that we set godly examples for the flock. That's the way we're to do that. And so submission involves respect. Submission involves obedience. It has to do with doing what is commanded of us by those in authority over us. Submission is carrying out the things that Christ has told us to do. He said in John 15, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And so we, in friendship to Christ, in evidence of that friendship, we do what is commanded. Submission involves obedience. Submission is itself also a demonstration of love. When we submit and do what is commanded of us, we are demonstrating our love for that person and our love for God through Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so submission involves a demonstration of love as we keep the commandments of Almighty God. The way you show submission to your elders, the way you show submission to the older men in the congregation in general, is to do what they tell you to do. Now remember, No one, we've seen this already last week, no one has the authority to arbitrarily tell you to do something that is sinful. But those who have been placed in authority over you, if they ask you to do something in obedience to God, you ought to submit and you ought to obey what is said. Peter goes on and he advances what he said. He tells us, he goes on from telling us that we ought to obey our elders to telling us that we ought to be submissive to one another as well. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. It's a command not just to be submissive to the elders, not just to be submissive to the older folks in the congregation, but to submit mutually to one another. We are to respect and we are to obey and we are to demonstrate love for one another. It's a call to mutual cooperation within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You submit to each other to advance the kingdom of God. The way we do it is by being clothed with humility. We demonstrate submission to one another by tying about our waist the apron of humble service toward one another. You see, the term that Peter uses when he says be clothed with is a term that refers to a garment that can be tied on. And it has to do with the practice in Peter's day of servants and slaves tying a white apron over their clothing around their waist so that they would be recognized as being slaves. They would be recognized as being servants. It was an external expression of the position that they held as slaves before their masters. They wore an apron tied about their waist. And so what Peter is saying to us as Christians is taking that illustration here. He is saying that Christians are to once for all tie on humility that will stay with you for the rest of your life. That humility is this apron that you wear that is visible to others that has been tied about you once for all. The perfect example is the example of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he removed his outer garment and he tied about his waist the towel and he began to wash his disciples' feet. You have to think about what he's doing here. In John 13, it says that Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. The towel was not just tied about his waist so that it would be handy to dry his disciples' feet with. There's that, obviously. But it was an external reminder to them that Christ is the suffering servant, that Christ is the one who came to serve us by giving of himself for us. And so what he did was remarkable. He laid aside his normal street clothes, his normal outer garments, and dressed in the garments that every man wore beneath those outer street clothes. He then tied about his waist the symbol of slavery, of servanthood. He put this towel about him, and he was visibly demonstrating that he was the servant of those he had come to save. Peter, who writes this, was the one who objected. Peter's the apostle who is able to do what I'm often able to do, and that is put both feet in his mouth at the same time and still continue to talk. And Peter's the one who objects to Jesus doing this. Don't wash my feet. He's not worthy. He recognizes that Jesus is so much greater than he is that he should not be treated as someone who is being addressed by Jesus the slave, but rather Jesus is his master. And so he's, no, don't do this. Don't do this. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. And so then Peter, putting both feet in his mouth, says, well, don't just wash my feet, wash me all over. And Jesus says, you don't need that. You've been cleansed. Now you need to just have your feet washed. And the idea, as we saw in looking at John 13, was he had been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been redeemed. He's been set apart to God through Christ. And what he needs is daily cleansing of sanctification. But he has been cleansed once for all by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter understood that. And he uses this word that reflects that as he tells each of us that we are to tie upon ourselves this robe, this apron of humility. Now, in order to tie on the robe of humility, guess what we have to take off? We have to take off the robe of pride. Because pride stands in the way of humility. One of the commentators that I read in looking at this passage said this. He said, clothing was the original badge of man's sin and shame. Pride caused the need of man's clothing, and pride still reigns in dress. So isn't it interesting, thinking about in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve in their rebellion against God were prideful. They wanted what Satan told them God was withholding from them. And so in their pride, they took what God forbade. And what this commentator is saying is, and they, as a result, had to be clothed upon with the skins of animals. That was a sign, a badge of the sin and the shame that had been brought about by their fall. But now clothing shows our pride, where there is much pride in the way in which we often dress. And so Peter here, and back in chapter 3, Peter reminds us that we're to be clothed with humility. God provides this in the robe of Christ's righteousness. In order to receive the righteousness of Christ, we have to be stripped of our pride. And so it's the robe of Christ's imputed righteousness that we are given and that we put on that then provides and produces the humility that you and I are to permanently tie about ourselves as the servants of Christ. You're to live, you're to act toward fellow believers with the permanent and visible humility that is yours only because of your Savior. So what's humility? What is humility? Humility is a recognition of who you are before God. We're exhorted over and over again not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but not to pretend that we're someone that we're not, but rather to think about ourselves biblically with sober and with saved thinking. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." You see, part of the problem is we have this tendency to be puffed up and proud in ourselves. We have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's the real condition that reigns in our hearts, even as Christians. Even those folks that are often told that they have a problem of low self-esteem, in reality, have a problem of pride. Because along with that goes the idea of, you know, I really shouldn't be in this condition. I deserve better than this. I ought to be better off than this. I ought to not be having this problem. And so underlying what the world calls low self-esteem is often the sinful problem of human pride. I deserve better than this. I ought to get better than this. How dare God treat me this way? Recognition of who you are before God is a very humbling thing, and so that's where humility starts. We recognize that God is the one who redeems us. And therefore, we're to think and to deal with one another through faith because we have been redeemed by Christ. Second thing about humility is it involves a realization that everything that you have that is worthwhile has come to you from the hand of God. It's not your doing, it's God's blessing. Who makes you differ one from another? Paul asked the Corinthians. And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, one of the humbling things we need to recognize is that what makes you and me different one from another is not that one of us is better than the other, it's that God has blessed us differently. And if God has blessed us differently, how can we be prideful about that blessing if it's entirely God's doing. And so we need to realize that everything we have that counts, everything that's worthwhile, everything that's important in our lives is the blessing of Almighty God. And that should lead us in humility to resolve to put others ahead of ourselves. You're to have the mind of Christ, who put the salvation of his people ahead of his own needs, his own wants, his own desires. You're to consider others ahead of yourself. Paul, once again, Romans 12, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. And so we are indeed to resolve to put others ahead of ourselves. Those three things are all caught up in humility. It's a recognition of who you are before God. You are a redeemed sinner. It is a realization that whatever you have that's good and worthwhile, it's a gift of God. It's a blessing of God. It didn't come from you. It came from Him. And a resolve to put others ahead of yourself, to consider others before you consider yourself. Now, Peter goes on and tells us that we are to humbly submit not only to one another, but especially we're to submit to God. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the reason for humble submission to God. God opposes those who are proud in themselves. A proud man thinks that he can make it on his own apart from God. And sometimes what happens is the punishment of God is to simply allow that proud man to get what he's thinking about, allow him to get what he wants. He thinks he can face the trials of life. He thinks he can face this difficulty apart from God and without God's help. Well, go on. Try it. Apart from me, God is saying. You think that you can do this apart from me? Then you go ahead and do this apart from me. I've used that illustration before of that very rich man that I met one time who had cancer, who came to the worship service one time and one time only. I don't know why. I guess so I could go and talk with him later on, but and certainly in this life it didn't seem like I got anywhere with it. We sat in his room and he told me, I can beat this without your God. That's pride. Inside of 6 months, he was dead. God will not aid the proud person in the time of trouble or trial or suffering. And even beyond that, the Bible tells us that God resists the proud. He fights against the proud. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3. God supplies the needs of those who are humble before him. He meets your greatest need, which is salvation. Back in 2 Samuel 22, it says, you, speaking of God, you will save your humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. God avenges you. Psalm 9. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. He hears your prayers. Psalm 10. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. And he gives you guidance and teaching. Psalm 25. The humble he guides in justice. And the humble, he teaches his way. So God has all these blessings that he holds out for those who are humble, but he resists the proud. And so, based upon the teaching of the Word of God, Peter is able then to come and exhort us in verse 6 and say, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The image that Peter is using here comes directly from the Old Testament, the mighty hand of God. It's God delivering his people, Israel, from Egypt. Deuteronomy 26 says, so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. God uses that hand to deliver his people. God uses his hand to crush his enemies. God uses His hand to deliver the humble. And so you are being asked by the apostle to humble your pride under the powerful hand of God, because when He crushes you with that hand in your pride, He raises you up with His other hand. He promises that He will do that. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground, David said in Psalm 147. The problem for you and me is this. Sometimes the humbling happens first and the exalting comes along much later. They don't always happen at the same time. As a matter of fact, most of the time they don't happen at the same time. It happens, as Peter says, in due time. And what that means is in God's time. And so part of the lesson of humility is learning to wait on God and on His time. And my family can tell you, if there's one area that I need a great deal of sanctification in, it's patience. I have a real problem with that. I'll confess that to you, and my family graciously reminds me of that from time to time. I'm glad that they do, because I need to learn that lesson. Part of that lesson of humility is learning to wait. Learning to wait on God's time. God will raise you back up in His time, not in yours. And so all of these verses taken together indicate to us that God helps those, not as the common day proverb says, God helps those who help themselves. No. God helps those who are helpless themselves. And then Peter says that as we are humbled before God, we are to cast our cares, our worries, our anxieties, our burdens upon Him. Casting your cares upon God. Don't try to carry your burden alone, is what Peter's getting at here. Verse 7, casting all your care upon Him. Throw off your burden, throw off your worry, throw off your care onto the shoulders of God. He alone has shoulders broad enough to be able to carry all those burdens that you are trying to carry. That verb casting describes a once-for-all action of throwing something, and it suggests effort. The burdens are to be gotten of by a decisive act of committal and surrender. You are to cast those burdens upon God once and for all and cease to carry them forever. See, part of the problem, I think, is that we often say we cast our cares upon God, but we still want to have a little string attached to them so that we can pull them back from time to time and take them back and worry about them. I've committed this to God, but I'm still going to worry about it. I'm going to pull back some of that and take some of that back. But the words that are used here indicate giving it all over to God once and for all, not taking any of it back ever again. Cast your care upon God. The word care literally means to be drawn in different directions. Remember what being drawn and quartered meant. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but it was a term of the way in which torture was carried out in the Old Testament time period and throughout history, I think, in different places, where a person's arms and legs would be tied to four different horses and they would be sent off in four different directions. That's drawn and quartered. You're pulled literally apart. That's what anxiety does to you. Same type of thing. It pulls you apart in different directions. You're pulled in different directions by your cares and concerns and worries. And so anxiety, worry, has this debilitating effect on our lives that results in a loss of confidence and assurance that God will handle these things. We doubt. We begin to assume the burden for all those worries again, and we're demonstrating a lack of faith in God when we do so. Now, how do you cast your burdens upon God? Well, you do it through prayer. Paul said to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You cast those cares upon God through prayer. Proud men don't do that. Proud men do not cast their cares upon God. What do? They worry about them. They try to carry their burdens all alone. They think that they have to carry those things all alone because no one else cares. No one else is going to help. And so they worry about things. And worry is a form of pride. It's the arrogance that you think that you and you alone are responsible for all this burden and maybe even for all the burdens of the whole world. But you're not able to carry those burdens alone. You can't change anything by yourself. That's part of the teaching that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Ever since I reached adult height, I have been 5'11" and 3/4". I lack 1/4 inch being 6 feet tall. And people would ask me, "How tall are you?" And I would say, "I'm 5'11" and 3/4". It's kind of like the little boy that's 12 and a half, almost 13. You know, there's this almost going to reach that. But guess what? Well, with age, yes, you will eventually reach that. With height, no. As a matter of fact, I think my family's telling me I'm getting shorter. That often happens when you get older. So I reached the height, now I'm going down again. I can't, by worrying, make myself taller. Never going to happen. Never going to happen. So why do you worry about clothing? Jesus goes on. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Do you ever wonder what Jesus was getting at in that last sentence? "Vision for the day is its own trouble. Tomorrow will worry about itself." What he's getting at is a very simple thing. He's getting at the fact that worry often has to do with a concern about something that possibly may happen tomorrow and being consumed about something you can't do a thing about. I'm worried that tomorrow so-and-so may happen. But tomorrow's not here yet. What can I do about it? Worry. Nothing else. I can't do anything but worry. And you know, quite often we discover that we worry and worry and worry, and then tomorrow gets here and that thing doesn't materialize or something different happens. And so Jesus says, when tomorrow gets here, it's going to have its own troubles. You don't need to worry about those troubles today, because when tomorrow actually comes, it's going to have its own set of troubles along with it. That's the time that you deal with those things, not by worrying about them in advance. So what God want you to do is not to worry, because when you worry, all you do is make yourself sick and you make others miserable because they have to listen to you worry all the time. There are some folks that don't seem to be happy unless they are miserable. And they seem to be even more happy when they make other people miserable listening to them being miserable. And Jesus said, don't do that. There's nothing profitable in that. Why worry about tomorrow? Because when it gets here, it's going to have its own set of problems. And they're not necessarily going to be the ones you worry about today. And even if they are, there's nothing you can do about them today. You have to wait till those problems actually get here to deal with them. God then calls upon you to unburden your heart, to take all those concerns that you've got and to give all of those concerns to him. quit trying to assume responsibility for the whole world. Hand those problems to God. And he promises he will deal with them. He will receive those burdens you give to him, and he will deal with them. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, David said in Psalm 37. And in Psalm 55 he says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, how can you do that? How can you possibly give those burdens over to God? How can you know that he's going to want you to do that? Well, Peter tells you, he says, for he cares for you. Followers of false gods offer sacrifices to make their gods care for them. You don't have to do that. Go back this afternoon and read 1 Kings 18, the account of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And think about this as you read that chapter. It's a contest. Basically, Elijah has proposed it. He said, let's get the prophets of Baal together. They're followers of this false god. And I'm the prophet of Jehovah. And let's just propose this contest to see who actually is God. The God who rains fire from heaven. He's God. And these 450 guys said, okay. And so Elijah says, you go first. Notice what they do. They try to get the attention of Baal, which is really a hard thing to do because Baal doesn't actually exist. He's a false god. He is not there. He's an idol in the true sense of the word that's used in Scripture. The word idol means vanity. It's something that doesn't exist. And so they're trying to get a hold of the attention of a god who doesn't exist. And in order to try to get his attention to make this god Baal pay attention to them and care for them, they begin to slice their arms with knives. Blood's flowing all over Mount Carmel, and they're saying to Baal, see how serious we are about you, Baal. We're sacrificing ourselves for you. Pay attention to us. Care for us. Elijah doesn't have to do that. No follower of the true God of the Bible has to do that. And the reason is the Bible tells us God already cares for you. God already cares for you. You see, Satan would like nothing better than for you to think that God does not care about his children. That somehow or other you have to get God's attention. That you have to make him care about you. That may be true of all false gods, but it is not true of the one true and living God. The Bible says he cares for you. And so if you've got this sinful thought that somehow or other God doesn't really care, think about the anxiety and the worry that that could lead to. It can lead to all kinds of bad things. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples and Jesus are crossing the Sea of Galilee at night and a storm comes up. And Jesus is in the stern of the boat asleep on a pillow, on a cushion. The storm's rocking the boat back and forth. Doesn't faze Jesus. He's asleep. But his disciples are not. And they're anxious and they're worried about this fierce storm. And so Mark 4:38 says, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They were afraid that Jesus didn't care for them. And therefore, they were anxiously afraid of the storm. The storm's going to sink us. Now, I don't know if you've ever been out in a boat on a lake or a river or the ocean in a storm. It can be a frightening thing. I've been there one time. Don't want to be there again. I do remember thinking to myself, in the middle of this lake, in the middle of this storm, lightning bolts flashing in the sky, here I am in this aluminum canoe in the middle of this flat lake. I'm the highest point around. And not being a believer at the time, I was afraid. I thought, man, this is it. You know, it's going to fry me. It doesn't even hit me directly. It's a metal boat. You know, that's going to be it. God is a gracious God. And what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand was he wasn't afraid of the storm. They didn't need to be afraid of the storm either because they were trusting in Christ. Now, you may not face a physical storm like that, but you may indeed face the storms of life where bad things are happening. And when those bad things happen, you wonder, are these bad things evidence that God does not care about me? So that's the way the sinful human heart works. The sinful human heart works to look out there and to see things that you don't like and to say, maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God doesn't know. Maybe I need to tell him about all this. Don't listen to the lies of the devil that when storms of life come upon you that they are evidence that God does not care. Remember, we sang the hymn by William Cowper, "Behind a Frowning Providence is God's Smiling Face." That's a paraphrase. That's not exactly what he put it. He's a lot more poetic than I am. But that's the truth. Providence appears to frown upon you, but behind that frowning providence is the smile of Almighty God upon his children because he cares for you. So don't listen to the lie of the devil. The Bible says very clearly, God cares for you, Christian. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God is already concerned about the things that you're concerned about. You don't have to make him concerned about them. He already is concerned about the things that concern you. And another thing about it is, nothing's too small for him. Petty false gods may only be concerned with the big things of the universe. But our true God is concerned about all the things that concern us, no matter how small they may be. No burden is so inconsequential that we may not bring it to God. Don't ever think wrongly that there's this one thing that's troubling you, but God's bound to have so much on his mind and so much going on and so many concerns about so many people and so many things that are happening. How can I ever possibly mention this to God? He's not going to care about that. Well, the Bible says, yes, he does. Yes, he does. There's nothing so small that he will not listen to what you've got to say and care about it. All of us as parents know that that's true. You know that when a little one who's just a toddler comes in and is very concerned about something, that you as mom or dad want to show that you're concerned about whatever it is and that you're in charge of whatever that is, that he or she doesn't have to be afraid of this, that your mommy, your daddy, you're going to help handle this. Now, it may not be an earth-shattering thing, and usually with toddlers it's not, but it's something that really concerns them right at the moment. Lost a favorite toy. An arm came off, a stuffed animal. And what's mom going to do? Well, she's going to sew the arm back on. Now, in comparison with war in the Middle East and an arm coming off a stuffed animal, what would most people say is more important? Guess what? Mom, you care about that stuffed animal, don't you? God cares about your relatively insignificant concerns, even though there are greater concerns out there as well. God doesn't ignore those either, but he cares about all those things. No burden is so inconsequential that it may not be brought to God because he cares for you. So the bottom line is what Peter says to us here. Throw all your burdens upon God's shoulders because he tells you to and because he already cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do care for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for grace, for mercy, for love. We thank you, Father, that those things that concern us most, even though sometimes they are very, very insignificant in the life of the world and in comparison with the whole universe. Yet, Father, you care for those very things because you care for us. Father, bless us to do as Peter exhorts us here, to submit ourselves to one another, to be humble, to submit ourselves to you, knowing that you care for us. We ask that you would forgive our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to bear our own burdens alone without calling upon you. And Father, we pray that we might indeed cast those cares upon you, knowing that you already care for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.